And if you take your Bibles, please, and turn to Ephesians chapter 5. Ephesians chapter 5 as I get to stand up from Hobbit height. There we go. All right, Ephesians chapter 5. We are going to continue this morning in our series called Reimagining Marriage. And if you're just joining us, you're kind of like near the end of our series. And hopefully you'll be able to pick up some things and be able to join us in our series here. But we are calling it Reimagining Marriage. Not because we want to redefine marriage or reimagine marriage from a postmodern pluralistic construct, but I want to reimagine marriage because the way our culture is subconsciously all the time telling us what marriage should look like, what marriage should be about, we need to have our minds continually transformed to reimagine what marriage is all about. Are you with me on that? Like, everywhere you go, every TV show you watch is giving you some perception of what marriage should be about. And I would say that if we're not careful, we're going to allow that to filter our mind and allow that to shape how we view marriage. Of course, bring Jesus along with it. And what I want to do is actually reimagine marriage from its original purposes, its original design, and actually back to the creational purposes. And so today we are going to talk about oneness, and specifically oneness in mission. You and your spouse being together on mission, on a journey together. So the question I want to ask as we get started is simply this: is what are you and your spouse really doing with your lives? What are you accomplishing? Where are you headed? What is your relationship together actually doing in light of the story God has told us to be in? See, I think that too many times we just kind of like move along in our relationship kind of just aimlessly. Kind of just like we're here, we're there, we're here, and there's really no direction, there's really no compass, there's no map leading us somewhere. And what I actually want to say together this morning is that when you left your mother and your father and you joined with your spouse, you became one, not just as we saw last week in friendship, but that oneness in that friendship now is on a journey, on a destination somewhere. And where is that destination? What is that horizon? If you would, look in Ephesians chapter 5. And we're going to start just again in verse 31. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and shall covenantally hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. And this mystery is profound. And I'm saying that it refers to Christ and the church. Father, as we look at this idea this morning, what it means to be one flesh, journeying on a destination together, Spirit, we need you to lead us, we need you to teach us, we need you to empower us, and today, this morning, we need you to enlighten our affections, to see the beauty of journeying together towards the horizon of the new creation. And until that horizon, God, help us to journey together to give witness to the resurrection of Jesus that is actually guaranteeing that new creation. And God, I know that our own minds and our own depravity will try to twist what your word says. We'll read it from our own lenses, but I pray, Spirit, that you'd give us clear illumination together as we look at this topic. And we'll give you praise for what you'll do in Jesus' name. Amen. This may surprise you, but there's a story in which two friends, Sam and Frodo, are on a journey towards a horizon. They're on a journey together towards Mount Doom. And if you don't know the story of Lord of the Rings, go leave now, buy it, read it, it'd be much better for you. But they're on a journey together. They're on a destination together. And one thing that you see as you either read the books or watch the movies is that as they're journeying together, their friendship at many times is tested. where Sam actually ends up leaving. They separating, and there's conflict over what to do with Gollum, and there's this constant conflict. And yet, as they're journeying together towards that destination of Mount Doom, what is it that undergirds the destination so they both arrive there? I want to say it's their deep friendship together. And what I want to say is, as we review from last week, that as you and your spouse are journeying, hopefully not to Mount Doom, but to the new Mount Jerusalem, as you're journeying together, there's going to be times where there's conflict, right? I mean, that's just reality. But what is actually going to undergird that journey to that destination, to that horizon, is actually going to be your deep friendship. But one of the things I want us to see also is not only do they have a deep friendship and they had a destination of where they wanted to go, but in order for their deep friendship to actually get them someplace, they needed a map. They needed a guide. They didn't know how to get into Mordor. They had never been there before. And I feel like as Christians sometimes, we're like, yeah, me and my wife, we're really good friends, and we know the goal is something to do with Jesus and bring him glory. But what you don't have, and this is, again, a bad illustration, you don't have a Gollum. You don't have a map, someone guiding you and leading you that's actually going to take you from a friendship reality to journey to where you should actually be going. I think we're like aimless wanderers when it comes to our marriages. And I don't want that to be the case. As we saw last week, I'm using these imageries that when you are face-to-face with each other, there is that deep, intimate, personal relationship that you are building. And that is how God speaks to us. The most intimate way we can know God is when we are with him face-to-face, and it's building intimacy in friendship. But what I also want to say is that you and your spouse need to be side by side, shoulder with shoulder, walking together, looking and journeying towards the same horizon. And as you're doing that, you take time to stop and build that friendship, and then you move towards the horizon again. And there's many times where Shelley would be pulling out in front of me and pulling me along with her, and vice versa. But we're journeying together towards a horizon, towards a destination. And I want to say this, that if you're not married here this morning, that's okay. Take these same principles and figure out what it means for your own life. Like, if you're single here this morning, you should have a destination of where you're going. You shouldn't just be an aimless wanderer. You should actually be getting to be thinking through, where has God placed me? What has he given me? And this is the same thing for our marriages, but I'm speaking in context primarily this morning of the husband-wife relationship. And so what is that horizon? Like, where are we going? Let's be very clear, because if we don't understand where we're going, it's going to be very hard to get a map. And so we saw, according to Ephesians chapter 5, verse 32, that marriage is a deep mystery. And we're all like, of course, that's the most profound understatement of the year. But it's not mysterious in the sense that we're constantly uncovering new things, which we are. But it's mysterious because the whole purpose of marriage was not revealed fully until Jesus came. So that the first married relationship between Adam and Eve was actually to be a picture of the future relationship between Jesus and his people. Which means now that we are on this side of the cross, it means that the husband-wife relationship's primary design is to give witness and to give credence to the relationship between Jesus and his people. That is what your marriage is all about. Why did God make marriage? To be a sign and a witness to the world, to each other, of the relationship that Jesus has with his people. This is fascinating. You want to be a good witness for Jesus in your community? Have a marriage that actually represents that. Like, I'm not denying you have to speak the words of Jesus to people as well. But the way that you interact with each other, the way that you structure your marriage, as I'm going to say this morning, the way that you design a map to move forward is actually going to create a reality for people to see that Jesus loves his people and that his people love to serve and obey Jesus. And that's our destination. That's our horizon, that we are moving together as a married relationship to move towards a picture that we want our lives more and more to conform to the relationship between Jesus and his people. So I don't know where you're headed in your relationship. I don't know what your goals are. But what I want to say is that your overarching primary goal has to be that. That is why God designed marriage. And anything less than that is going to twist and pervert your marriage. You're never going to get what you want. Because what you want, apart from the mystery of marriage, is not what marriage was designed for. And so we have this reality that the horizon is moving together to represent the relationship between Jesus and his people. But what I want to say is, as we get there, we need a guide. We need a map. Now, as I just said a few moments ago, what is our map? What is our guide? It's the Scriptures, right? That is sola scriptura. That is what we hold up as our final and only source of authority. And so we look to Scripture to build that map, correct? But I would just ask this question. Does the Bible give you very specific applications on how to be a married couple in the 21st century? No, what I actually want to say is it lays a foundation. It gives principles on how every marriage should look. But then every married couple in every context, in every culture, in every age has to figure out what that looks like for them. Does that make sense? This is one of the reasons I love Christianity. I know as your pastor, I can't say this, but I'm going to say it. There's many times I look at the Bible and be like, that's not true. That's a big fairy tale. But one of the things that continues to give me comfort and reality about Scripture and its veracity, its truthfulness, is this, is that the Bible is like the only book that can transcend every culture and every time. Like if you want to actually live out the Quran, you have to return to the 5th century. But if you want to live out Christianity, you can live it out in any culture and any time. Because there's just this foundation. And what the Bible actually calls the church to do is, so I'm going to use this word, contextualize. Take the principles of the Word of God and put them in your context and learn what it means to be a married couple in your time and age. Now, I'm going to take a caveat, run off on a tangent just for a minute. This is not just, and if you need coffee, this is your time. But this isn't just for married couples. This is actually for the church. Like in Philippians chapter 2, Paul makes this statement. He says, work out your salvation with fear and trembling, knowing that it is God who works in you both to will and to do of his good pleasure. Have you been in church? You heard these verses? Okay, and primarily, we use those verses to speak about our individual salvation. Am I a Christian? Am I not a Christian? I better work it out, and I got to be fear and trembling. Oh, it's God working in me. Okay, good, I'm a Christian. That was a 45-minute sermon in 10 seconds, and you may not have caught it all. But that's like the way that we often understand Philippians 2 in this very individual, am I a Christian? And what I actually want to say is, not that that's necessarily wrong, but I don't think that's Paul's point in Philippians 2. Paul's point in Philippians chapter 2 is not individual salvation. What I actually want to say has more to do with the corporate community, the church. And what he's saying is work out what it means to be God-saved people in Philippi. You are a picture of salvation in Philippi, and you need to work it out. You need to work out what it means to be a Christian in Philippi. You know why he said that? Because what it means to be a Christian in Philippi is different than what it means to be a Christian in Rome. And he's calling every church, based on the principles, the story that he gives them, and the foundational commands of what it looks like to be a loving community, to build off of that and figure out what it means to be God's saved people. Which means as a church, in your missional communities, and as we help you, and we're trying more and more to do this, is help you get a map and a grid what it means to be the church in Hampton Roads today. Not based on our own ideas, but everything that is coming from the Word of God. We're contextualizing what it means to be the church in our culture. And if you're like, that's weird, don't you tell that in every missionary who you've ever come? Go learn their culture and then figure out how to apply the gospel to their culture. that's what we do in our context, in our day, that we should be doing. And so when I return back to the marriage, this is what I'm saying. I'm in no way denying the sufficiency and the authority of the Word of God. But what I'm saying is that you and your spouse are actually, this is where it gets really awkward and hard. You're going to have to talk to each other about really important things. You're going to actually have to come together and make a map. And what I want to say is you have to make a single unified map. If you remember last week, I used the imagery that in your friendship, you're coming together and making a brand new fabric, a brand new unit. And most of the times when we first get married, what we do is I have my own fabric and I think it's pretty good and I need my wife to come in and just make it a little bit better and more beautiful. And so now my garment is still all me with just all of my good things about my wife that I like. And that's not what oneness is. Oneness is actually getting rid, in a sense, of your fabric that you had and coming together and weaving a brand new fabric together, which is the same when it comes to a oneness in mission, a oneness on an adventure and a journey to the new creation to represent the gospel together. Which necessarily means this, that when you got married, and if you are married, let me just enlighten you to something. You died a death to your individual desires. I'm sorry, but that's what you did. And if you're married, I'm sorry, you're stuck. But so many marriages have two people with both individual desires that are trying to put those two ultimate journeys together, and it's just constant friction. That's impossible. Oneness means that you are willing to die to your desires for the sake of hers, and she's willing to die to her desires for the sake of yours, and together you work out what that means. So a little story about me, what that means in my life. If you're not familiar, I am like the eternal student. I could live my entire, if someone would pay for me, I could live in a classroom the rest of my life. I know that's weird. And write papers and do all that. And so as I finished one degree, I'm really old now, a long time ago, I told my wife, we're going to get this one degree and then we're going to start a family. And she was like, sweet. And so we did that and we started having our kids. And as the kids came along, I was moving on towards the next degree and I began to feel somewhat of a tension between pastoring, working, getting a degree, and trying to be a dad and a husband. You all have different categories, but you feel that tension, right? And so as we finished that one degree, there was still like this carrot out in front of me that is still out in front of me that I want more than anything in my life, and that is a PhD in the Old Testament. And you're like, you're the weirdest person ever. Yes, I know. But that is like, that would be like my dream, to actually just get a you're like, you already have a doctorate. I know, I'll get to that. But a PhD in Old Testament. And as my wife and I came together, we began to realize, and I began to tell her what that would involve, how much it would cost, not just in money, but in time. And we both came to the conclusion that would not be best for our marriage. And that was kind of like, oh, crap. It was a hard pill to swallow. In fact, we had this little statement that once all of our kids were out of the house, I could go get that. And so I've been waiting. I've been waiting. Tyler's 6, so about 12 more years, okay, redemption? Just kidding. But that's what it means. Like, you don't have those desires, I promise. But you have these individual desires to do something, to accomplish it. And when you get married, it actually means you have to die a death to that. Now, it doesn't mean you always have to give it up. It just has to be like coming together and saying, does that actually serve our life together in journeying towards the new creation to be a witness to the gospel? And so what did I do? I began looking at all kinds of other programs, degrees that I could get that would actually be able to accomplish both. And that's what we did. Does that make sense? I'm not saying like you can't be who you are and you can't actually go after what God has made you to be. I'm just saying those become subservience to your oneness together on a journey to the new creation in which we give witness together. So it means that you have to die a death to your individual desires, and it means that now as you come together, you are forming a single new map. I'd say it this way, there must be a unified vision that is created together that maps out your journey. What I find interesting is, I don't know necessarily all of your jobs, but I know in the corporate business world, one of the things that they are constantly doing, rethinking, and pushing down on their people are mission and vision statements. You with me? You've caught this little craze in our culture the last 10, 15 years. What is our mission statement? We got to come up with a new mission statement. As I talk with other pastors and churches in the area, like almost all the time, they're working on new mission statements and new purposes and all these things. And all day long, even if you're not creating them, the company that you work for is doing what? Pushing them down on you. You're hearing those mission statements. I walked into Chick-fil-A yesterday, and right on the wall is their mission statement, and they have like core values, and they're like so nice. Like, I don't know if you notice this, but every time you say thank you, they have to say my pleasure. And so I turn it into a game. I say thank you about 8 times just to make sure they say my pleasure every time. Like, they've created a culture, they've created a reality, attitudes that they want their people to actually have. And that's what you love about Chick-fil-A, right? Not just the food, but you love the whole experience of walking in there, and it's based on this vision statement they're pushing down. And the best corporations are not ones that just have vision statements and leave them behind, but actually are thinking through how to continually reinforce that. And the best corporations are the people who have the best vision statements, who can actually implement those vision statements. So what I find interesting is, in this corporate America world where this is really important, we live in that world from 9 to 5, or maybe from 6 to 8. I don't know, like, who knows? But when you come home, you're like, I've got no mission. It's free time. I'll do whatever I want. I'm going to wander aimlessly. That's what you're going to do. When you should actually be thinking, when you get home, your real life just started. Like, your job is not you. So we said last week that your relationship with your spouse has priority over that. Dads, when you get home, it's not your time off. It is actually your time to engage your family, to engage your kids, to engage real life. And you do that based out of a shared vision, out of a shared map. Now, what I'm going to say to you in the next few moments is in no way to push upon you my life and my family. It is actually just to give you examples of what I'm talking about. So, and you don't have to have this written down like in a notebook with 3-ring binders and padded pages and all that. But what me and my wife did with our family about 2-3 years ago was, we actually came up with a vision statement for our family. I know, you're like, you're weird. It's going to get weirder. And so we have a chalkboard in our kitchen where we would have the menu for the week, and underneath like a verse or something. And for like 2 months, we had on there this statement: the Osborne family exists to advance the mission of God. And so every night that we ate together, which wasn't every night, but because we're always going places, but like 2 or 3 nights a week, we'd get together, do our family devotions together, and at the table, we would talk to our kids about what it means, why God has given you a mom and a dad, why he's given us you, and we exist solely to advance the mission of God. That was like our vision statement. So that our kids began to see that everything we do is now going to line up with this vision statement. What is the benefit of having an overarching vision statement for your family, for your relationship with your spouse? Is, I would say it this way, that if you are proactive in creating this large map, this large mission, vision statement that directs where you're going, if you're proactive in that, when all of the reactive things come to light, you're going to actually know how to deal with those because you have an overarching premise. Maybe I could say it this way. That most of the marriage conflicts that I deal with in marriage counseling are over secondary conflicts, because primary things have not been established. You with me? How many of you fight over the dumbest things? Right? You just do. I'm watching Friends, and if you haven't seen Friends, I ruined this for someone last night. You might want to leave. But like, I was watching Friends the other day, and Monica and Chandler are fighting. You know what they're fighting over? What they're going to put in a room. And it causes this great fight, and they come together, and they finally say, we're fighting over the dumbest things. You know why? Because they don't have a big map, of course they're not Christians, have a big map of what that room should actually be for. So we have things where we fight all the time about money. Why did you buy that? Oh, yeah, well, why did you buy that? I don't like the way you use the money. I don't like the way you use the money. And so we come home and we're constantly fighting and bickering about how we spend our money, where our money is going, how we should actually use our money for God's purposes. And so there's conflict in your marriage over money. And how do you settle that conflict? See, as the great theologian, as I just learned a few nights ago, Lecrae. Yeah. A couple of us were getting. And he made a comment in his concert that has just stuck with me. He said, there's a difference between keeping peace and making peace. And I just thought, huh, that's interesting. I think most of the time in our married relationships, we just keep peace. We don't really deal with real issues. But to make peace, you actually got to talk about real issues. And I began thinking through that in this context of money. It's like most of the time, how do conflicts end? By keeping peace. Not by really coming to a unity, not by really coming to a unified vision of what our money should be, but be like, I won't do that, you won't do that, okay, let's get together. And what I actually want to tell people is this, is that if you had a unified vision of what your money should be about, then you could actually have an argument, a discussion, a bickering, whatever you call it, a sarcastic talking match is how I call my arguments. But however you define that, you can actually then say, okay, here is the premise. So I would buy something. And Shelley would say to me, in nice Shelley language, how does that advance the mission of God? And I would say, you don't understand how this iWatch will change God's mission. And let me tell you how the 14 ways, how creative I have got to actually show that this advances the mission of God. Right? Like, we get creative, right? But what we did is we had this big picture that says our money is going to be first and foremost used to advance the mission of God. So that when I went out and did something stupid with our money, she could actually come to me and say, Scott, you agreed, and this is, I'm doing this in very short, terse ways that Shelley was very kind at. But she would actually come to me and say, Scott, we've decided that our money was going to be for the mission of God, and that doesn't really line up in my mind. How do you line it up? You know what that did for our discussions? Number one, it made me angry right away. And it made me defensive, and my arrogance and my pride was like, But as the Spirit began to work in us, we were actually able to say, you know what? That was not a good purchase. Should I return it? Please say no. Please say no. Right? And we began to have a discussion about the way we used our money, and it wasn't like going back and forth. It was actually saying, we have a unified vision. And we would actually say, do we need to change that unified vision? And I'd always be like, crap, no, no, that's the best thing to live for. And the secondary fight, the secondary discussion, could actually be elevated to a primary level that would actually deal with that problem really quickly, really effectively. Does that make sense? Like, most of our married issues are on this secondary level because we have never thought about together what the big picture should be. And so this is what I'm encouraging you to do, is to actually create a unified vision together, a map, out of the Word of God. That is our guide, our direction, but then to actually build upon that for your family, for your relationship. But I would say there's something more than just having a unified vision and mission. Is this is what we did in our family as well, is we came up with core values. Core values, and what I mean by that is we would have this mission and be like, okay, great, that's really big, that's really expansive, and there are probably 452 million good Christian biblical ways to accomplish that mission. Are we going to try to do all 452 million ways to get there? Or are we going to look at two things? Number one, how God has made us, designed us, and gifted us. And then number two, are we going to look at what stage of life we are in presently? Because what I want to say is that these core values have to be built primarily on who you are as a person, who you are as a member of the body of Christ whom the Spirit is in you and gifted you. And so Shelley and I began to look at each other and say, well, what are our giftings? What do we see as the core values of Christianity in which we then can live these out together in these ways? We're going to give our life to these core values. And so we came up with several. One was the core value of community, God's people. And we made a statement, and our kids have heard it, and you'll see they hate it soon, is that we will always choose to be with God's family over our own family, our own desires. And we've made this known to our MC. When we get together, we will, as a family, determine and decide that we're going to give up what we're doing to be with you. Why? Because we believe deeply that community is a core value that God wants our family to have. Now, I want you to know there's exceptions. Do you hear me? There are exceptions. There are times where my family just needs to be together and have time together. I'm not denying that. But what it means are things like this, is that when my MC meets together, as a big unit, we meet together in all different ways, but every 2 weeks we have a big meeting where we all come together and get a map for the next 2 weeks, what it's going to look like, and pray together and do Bible studies together. But at that meeting, we forego anything we have in our life, and that means we miss soccer. And that is hard. That is hard. Right? And we're all busy, aren't we? We're all crazy busy. Like, I had an awesome meeting Friday morning, tried to go write a good sermon, which you can tell it's not very good, it's just spent more time before Friday, and then I got my kids from school, and then I got ready for a foundations class, taught a foundations class till 9, and went and saw La Crade, was bouncing around for a few hours, got home at 12:30, woke up the next morning doing a foundations class, left that early to get my daughter to Suffolk to actually try out for some violin thing, I'm not even sure what it is anymore, and I brought her home to get my whole family to go to Newport News to a soccer game, only to come home and run and take a shower and head out to Virginia Beach last night. Like, we're crazy busy, right? But the reality is like, in the midst of all that craziness, if you don't have core values that are going to actually determine what you do with your time, you're going to be jacked up. You and your spouse can be regularly saying, how are we doing this? What are we doing? And so my wife and I, in the chaoticness of our life, would actually regularly, once a week, sit down and say, how are we going to spend our time this week? This was like every week. This just went, getting angry. I hate this time. Like, she wanted everything planned out, and I just wanted to live freely. But the plan actually enabled us to actually think through, okay, priorities are who? What people are priorities? How are we going to get into their lives this week? And then we began to fill in the map, if you will. We began to fill in the week with like activities like soccer and other things we wanted to do. But all of a sudden now we had a value that says we're going to advance the mission of God because we're going to actually be with God's people, that which is as we build each other up, it is for the sake of being a witness together to the outside world. We need to build each other up, and we're going to give our life to that. And out of that understanding of a core value that God's people are primary was this idea, this statement that we will choose fellowship over food. And that is annoying. Every Saturday night, it's the same thing. Well, I'll talk, maybe not. Every Saturday night for the last 2 months, my MC has gone out to Panera. And every Saturday night, I eat the same okay sandwich. Like, there are 50 other restaurants within 2 miles of the building that we meet at on Virginia Beach I would rather eat at. But you know what Panera is? It's convenient. Everyone can sit down. You can have freedom. It's not crowded. My kids hate the word Three Amigos. They hate Mexican. And I can't tell you how many times we took them to Three Amigos. And every time it was fellowship over food. We don't care what you want to eat. I don't want to eat this. But we're going to be with God's people because that's what's significant. That's what's important, is to be with God's people. We had another core value of my wife and I of hospitality that said things like this: we will always have our door open to people who want to come in or need a place to stay. And so we've had people come and live with us for short periods of time when they needed help. We have our door open that says we are going to allow anyone to come into this house at any time, and there's exceptions to that as well. And that was much easier for me than my wife. Like, there was like a cobweb up in the corner in our bedroom that was still there from yesterday. And she's like, our house is a mess. Okay, and if you've ever been to my house when Shelly was here, it was never a mess. And she thought it was always a mess. And she never wanted people to come in and see the mess. And I was like, I'm like, well, come see the house now. I'm sorry, I'm trying. It's a mess. But the reality is, like, we had to work through what it means to be a hospitable people. To be hospitable to people requires that we die a death to our approval and control and comfort and power idols. And so we began to, what this did is it shaped a life together. But what it also did is not only who we are, and those are just two examples of like who we are, God's people and hospitality, how God has designed us, but then we also had to look at our stage of life, right? Some of you have we've been there, 4 kids, 6 and under, and it is just a train wreck every single day of your life. Like, all you do is spank your kids, clean up after your kids, feed your kids, put them to bed, wake them up, do it all over again, and you're like, this is annoying. You've been there? And you don't have, 42 free nights to go hang out with people. And I want to say to you, it's okay, relax. That's your stage of life you're in. That doesn't mean you disconnect from the people of God. You find new creative ways to connect with them. I would actually say if people in your MC are in that reality, in that stage of life, you need to get over to their house. Does that make sense? You go hang out with them. You go pray at their house. It doesn't give you a free pass to disconnect, but what I want you to do is this is stage of life. We don't have that much time. But I think some of us also, and I do this as well, make excuses. Well, I got too many kids and they do too many activities, and so I only can see God's people once a week. And I'm like, well, maybe. Or is that just your American dream influencing how you're viewing life? And so what it did is we created core values based on who we are as people and what stage of life we were in, that when the conflict came, we were able to say, this is who we are, this is where we're going, and how do we shape that? Now, one of the things about marriage and one of the things about Christianity that I want you to rejoice in is that there's forgiveness, right? I mean, how many of you have failed at this? Raise our hands, all of us, right? And yet God is, day by day, still faithfully loving you. And what I say is, many times you get in the boat, you're paddling really well for a little bit, and the wave comes and knocks you out of the boat, and you stay out of the boat for a while. What I'm telling you is to get back in the boat. God's still going to love you once you get back in the boat. In fact, you don't have to do things to get back in the boat for God to love you. He loves you while you're out in the sea. And so this happens all the time where me primarily would get off the boat and not be leading and doing the things in our family that we should be doing. Wouldn't have family devotions for 42 weeks. Why? Because we're so busy. We're going. And so I'd be like, hey, you want to teach your kids about Jesus once in a while? That was my impression of her. I'd be like, yeah, that's a good idea. We should get back in the boat. And we'd actually sit down and say, we're getting rid of these other activities to just be a family and sit down and open the Bible and read it together and pray together. And that lasted for 3 minutes. And I fell out of the boat again. And my wife would help me get back in the boat. This is a journey. Does that make sense? And I don't want this to happen. I don't want tonight the wife to be like, hey, you going to make our vision statement tonight? And I don't want the spouse to be like, shut up, we'll do that. We'll do it another time. This is a journey together. And you need to have the Spirit lead you and guide you. And as you journey together, this should be in your mind that as you begin to live life together, we're going to say, this is where we're going, and this is how we're getting there, and this is how we're going to actually judge what our life should look like. I did this whole marriage series for this sermon. You're like, really? Yes. Because I deeply, deeply want our marriages to be a journey on a mission together towards the new horizon. I just feel like even my own marriage, we wander aimlessly way too much. Rather than having this unified map, this is where we're going, this is how we're getting there. And what I love is it's different for every one of us. Does that make sense? If you take my map and put it on your marriage, it's going to be a failure. One, it's me, but two, you're not me. But there has to be this reality that we have been called by God for oneness to represent the mystery of marriage. And I asked the question as I started, how are you getting there? So, Father, we believe that you have designed marriage to represent the reality of Jesus and his people. We believe deeply that you've given us the Spirit of God to empower us to represent that. We thank you for forgiveness in times and ways that we don't reflect that. And you graciously grant us repentance to come back and to continue to reflect that and to work on it. Father, I would pray that by your Spirit that you'd give perseverance to our marriages, to day by day journey together towards the horizon of the new creation, in which during that journey we represent the reality for which marriage was designed. And Father, we also know that there is an evil one who wants to destroy this. Because in destroying marriages, he actually destroys a true picture of the gospel. And so we want to pray against that this morning. That you'd have no inroad to destroying marriages in Redemption Church in Hampton Roads around the world. And I pray that as we learn to journey together, Spirit, you would be leading us and guiding us based on who we are and our stage of life, how to live out who we are. And so we bless you and thank you for this time together. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.